message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to be in Colossians chapter 2, I'm sorry. And we're only going to cover verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. So there's part one and part two to this message. This message will be a two-part message, so I hope that you will make it out next Sunday and follow along with me in this series. If someone were to ask you to suggest the most important qualities a minister could or should possess, you might argue for intelligence, education, leadership ability, boldness, holiness, or speaking ability. And although all those are essential, they're important components to the ministry, I believe the most significant ingredient in the life of any minister is the love of the church. To really love the church that Jesus paid for. And every believer is a what? Say it with me, a minister. Every believer is a minister. You have been set apart, you are holy, you are redeemed, so that you might minister for the God who saved you. So every minister, every believer should have this deep love for the church. No one can truly serve God in the church without that motivation, unless God is really moving your heart to love people that he has saved, the redeemed, the elect. Jesus loved the church so much that he laid down his life for it. Paul charged the elders in Ephesus. He said in Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus loved the church so much that he laid down his life for it. Paul loved the church so much because he loved Christ. How can you love Christ and not love his church? You can't. Paul loved Christ, and because he loved Christ, he loved the church. He knew well the truth expressed in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. And he has given us this commandment. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can't love God and hate your brother. And anybody who is in the body of Christ is your brother or your sister. We are united through the Spirit of God that dwells in us. It was his love for Christ and the church that enabled Paul to endure so much physical suffering. Paul went through more than we can even imagine. If you want to read about it, go look at 2 Corinthians. If you just look at chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, man, you see the abuse, the beatings, being shipwrecked and stoned and rejected and persecuted. But he went through all that because he loved the church. And his love for the church allowed him to bear not only the daily pressures and the concerns for the church, but the physical abuse that he suffered. Paul was willing to endure defections, false teachers, and personal abuse. Why? Because he loved God and he loved the church. He said to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, therefore, I endure everything. Everything that happens, everything that comes my way, I endure it. That means I go through it. I handle it. I accept it. I walk in it. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul said, I'll do whatever, whenever, wherever. I will go through anything for the sake of the elect. Now, how do you know who's elect and who's not? You don't. So you got to be open to God to witness and share the gospel with everyone. And then God will save whom he chooses to save. But your job is to get the message out. Paul said, I will endure everything, whether it be persecutions or ridiculing, or being driven out of town, or being beaten down, being stoned or whipped or abused or thrown in prison. I will do whatever it takes. How far will you go to share the gospel? How great is your love for God and your love for his church? How has it motivated you to lay your life down for him? Paul wants this church to know that he has this struggle, this great struggle for them, because he cares about them and he loves them and he wants what's best for them. Because when you love somebody, you always want what's best for them. Love isn't a feeling. It's not something, well, I don't feel like it. Like, yeah, I fell in love. You don't fall in love. It's like falling in a pothole. You're walking down the street and you trip. Oh, I fell in love. It doesn't work that way. Love is a choice. It's a commitment. It's an action. It's something you do. You choose who you love. Could you imagine if we lived that way with our children? Baby's born. You hold it for a minute. I don't feel anything. Let's get rid of that one. You know, don't feel anything. Let's get rid of that one. Oh, this one makes me feel good. I think I love this one. Paul said, I want you to know how much I am suffering for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Paul's love for the church caused him to write this letter to the churches in the Lycus Valley. It was an area set up by mountains and hills. And these major churches were there, Laodicea, Ephesus. And he wanted to make sure that they knew that he loved them and that he was struggling on their behalf for them and their sister churches, even though he had not met them personally. He's like, even though I haven't seen you and you've never met me, it doesn't mean I don't think about you. It doesn't mean I don't pray for you. It doesn't mean I don't care. And he says, you don't even know how much I'm struggling for you. And when you think about that, you know, Paul's love was not selective like ours. Sometimes our love is selective. Like we love certain people. We want what's best for them. But other people, we don't really care about. We're like, you know, we might act like, yeah, I love you, brother. I love you, but we don't really care. You know, whatever happens, happens. But the truth is, if you love people, you really want what's best for them. And as believers, we should love everybody in the body of Christ. We should have genuine love for all believers. Whether you know them personally or not. Paul wasn't loving just those he knew or those who were close to him. And that kind of unselfish love should characterize every believer who really loves Jesus. If you love Jesus, you should want what's best for every believer. Even if they rub you the wrong way, even if they irritate you, even if they persecute you, even if they're not growing spiritually, but if they're a believer and they're struggling, you still are called to love them, because then you are displaying the love of Christ. You're setting an example for the whole world to see. The word right here, struggle, I want you to pay attention to it for a minute, all right? It's translated from the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N. And it's from the word we get derive our English word from, agony. Paul is saying, my struggle, I'm agonizing for you. I want you to think about, when was the last time you agonized over somebody's salvation? Over somebody's walk? When's the last time you agonized and it brought you to your knees and you fell on your face and you cried for hours? You said, oh God, save them. Oh God, restore them. Oh God, move in their lives. Show them the error of their way, the way they're going. God, draw them. Bring them back to you. You see, we live in a place where we don't agonize. We don't agonize over anybody's walk. Or, let them do whatever they want to do. What does it matter? You know, God will get whatever he wants. And I agree, God will get what he wants. But he wants you and me to agonize over other people's walks so that our hearts are filled with his love. Because we love him, we have to love his children. And with that love, we start praying and agonizing and being moved. Love is a verb. It's an action. It's something we do. It's not just something we talk about. So if you love a person, you should be moved to pray for them, to be on your face for them. Paul was moved. And he was struggling because he loved these believers. And he knew they were in danger. Man, you have false teachers in there influencing their walk, influencing what they believe, influencing their faith, influencing their testimony and their witness. And he saw that. And that moved him because he saw what was best for them, that they would repent, turn back to Christ, and live by faith. So he was agonizing in prayer for those believers. Now I want you to think about the people you know. Man, if they're a believer and they're wandering and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, you should be agonizing for them, praying for them, struggling, fighting that battle. You don't got to talk anybody to death, because talking them isn't going to change them. But prayer can move mountains. Man, if we prayed as much as we talked, it would revolutionize our lives. If we prayed as much as we gossiped, it would change our relationships. If we prayed as much as we watched TV, we'd be spiritual giants. We need to go back to the fundamentals. We need to be on our face before God, crying out for those that he loves. Not judging them because they're messing up, not putting them down because they're messing up, not beating them up verbally, but lifting them up. You see, it's real easy to look at them and say, oh man, that guy's messed up. That woman, I can't believe she's leaving her husband. It's real easy to put them down, to put yourself in judgment, to look like you're better, because that could be you if it wasn't for the grace of God. We can't put others down. We need to lift them up. And we lift them up by falling on our knees and crying out to God and saying, God, have mercy on me and have mercy on them. Because you are where you are by the grace of God. If it wasn't for his mercy, it would be you. It would be me. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God's mercy. I'll tell you that right now. I'd be dead or locked up or making $1 million, one or the other. But I sure wouldn't be here. Paul had this great struggle, and that great struggle moved him to this relentless purpose. He had a relentless purpose. He was driven relentlessly to be crucified with Christ and to live his life fully and surrender to Christ. And I know it's hard for us to understand that in our culture, what real surrender looks like, what it really means to be all in for Jesus. We only see glimpses here and there. But my prayer for you, and I am agonizing for this body of believers, that God would bring us all to that place where we truly understand that when God calls a man or a woman, he calls him to come and die. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. That our life is no longer attached to this world, to this stuff, to these relationships. But it's all about our relationship to Jesus. And that relationship gives us purpose. It moves us with relentless abandonment of all that we thought that we were, all that we thought that we needed, or all that we thought that we wanted, that we might seek his face and love him with all that we are. Paul says in verse 2, my purpose is that they, speaking of the church body, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now, I'm only going to deal with the first half of this verse, because what I believe is written here is critical, intentional, and needs to be applied to our lives, because it can change us from the inside out. His purpose as a spiritual leader was to lead the body of Christ, the church. And his desire was that they may be encouraged in heart. The basic meaning of the word here, encouraged in the Greek, comes from the Greek word parakaleto. Paraklete is what we heard. That's the root word, parakaleto. And you've seen it in John. You've seen it used all throughout the scriptures. It means to come alongside or to call to someone's side. To either come alongside or to call to one side. And because a person can be called alongside for many purposes, the word has a wide range of meanings. They include to entreat, appeal, summon, comfort, exhort, or encourage. But I believe in this present context, and I believe that understanding the context of the passage is critical for true interpretation. And when you interpret the scriptures correctly, it changes your perspective. So in the context, I believe it should be translated strengthened. And I'll tell you why. Because the Colossians were under attack. They were being influenced by false teachers, and they needed to be strengthened, not comforted. They didn't need comfort, but they needed strength to fight the good fight of faith. They needed to stand firm. When Paul expressed his desire that their hearts may be strengthened, he was not referring just to their emotions. And I really need you to hear me, because we live in a world with sensationalism and feelings, and it's all about our emotions. I don't feel this and I don't feel that, and I feel this and I feel that. And we are so in touch with what we feel. And the truth is, it's a deception. So the biblical writers associated emotions with your bowels, your lower intestines, all right? They always associated emotions with your bowels, which are your lower intestines. And they did this because strong emotions produce physical reactions in the lower part of your abdomen. It's like your second central nervous system. Your stomach has all these nerves attached to it, your brain and your stomach. And there are signals being sent there all the time. That's why when people are stressed, they get ulcers and they get emotionally sick in their stomachs. And today, when somebody feels anxious, what do we say? You have butterflies in your stomach. You know, oh, I have butterflies because I'm feeling anxious or nervous or upset. Well, where do you feel all that? You know, in your abdomen. The abstract concept of emotions was viewed in terms of the concrete physical effects they produced. That makes sense? Do you got that? The abstract concept of emotions, biblically, now I'm talking about the way the authors viewed this, was viewed in terms of the concrete physical effects they produced. So because your stomach produced feelings, when they wrote about your emotions, they talked about your bowels. They talked about your lower intestines. When used figuratively in the Bible, the word heart is usually a more general and broad statement to refer to the inner person, the center of life, what I call the seat of man. There's this, when it says heart, it's talking about the seat of who you are, your inner life. It's who you are centered. And it often, I believe, equates specifically to the mind. I believe that when the Bible talks about your heart, it's really referring a lot to the seat of who you are, the inner man. It's not talking about that thing that just pumps blood through your body. It's talking about the real you, the inner you, the deep you. And using the term heart is a general way of helping people to understand what's going on inside of them. But it usually refers to our thinking and our thoughts. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, when you look at Scripture as a whole, there are verses like this, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things. Well, is that your No, it's not your heart. It's your inner man. It's your sinful nature. It's that seed of you. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or look at Psalms 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, how can you say in your heart? You can think in your mind, there is no God, but you can't say in your heart. So as these verses indicate, I believe the heart refers to the thought life, to the mind where thinking takes place. So you really need to get this, because the emotions respond to what goes on in the heart. The emotions respond to what goes on in the heart, to what the mind perceives. Your perception of reality affects your emotions. For instance, let's say you're a little child. Let's say Jonah wants to come over and spend the night this week because he's in town. And all of a sudden I come in there and Jonah's over there shaking in the bedroom, 6'7", shaking. It's like, what's wrong with you? He's like, it's dark in there and I'm scared of the dark, right? And that would be funny, wouldn't it? Because we know that a 6'7" man would not be scared of the dark. But if he perceived that there was a boogeyman in the closet or a creature under the bed, his mind could do all kinds of things to him. See, you have to understand that emotions respond to what goes on in the heart. It's what the mind perceives that becomes your reality and then affects the way you feel. So the way we learn to control our emotions is by controlling our thoughts. We have to learn to control our thought life, to be mindful of what we're thinking and why we're thinking it. When the mind is filled, hear me, with biblical truth, the emotions learn to respond properly. Our emotions have been darkened by the fall because of our sinful nature. But when we learn to think biblically, our emotions respond properly. Thinking biblically equals proper responses emotionally. Do you want to be healthy emotionally? Because we're not. Most people in this culture are as mature as a 5-year-old emotionally. But let me give you a little more credit, maybe 7, all right? But most people, man, they're great when everything goes their way. But when they can't get what they want, they throw temper tantrums and they cuss and they throw stuff and they act out. Take Robbie, for example. I wish somebody would take him somewhere. No, we respond emotionally because we don't mature. And we don't mature because we don't learn to think biblically. So here's what I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. You can't just read the Bible. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to meditate on it. And you have to memorize on it. You got to put the scripture in your heart. You really have to learn the scriptures in context. You got to memorize them and how they're applied and then understand them, so that you can walk in them. Because when you do that, that will transform your thinking. Believers are to guide their hearts so they can follow the path of God. How will we ever know what God wants from us if we don't follow His ways through His Word? His Word is critical. It's foundational for the way we think, the way we respond. Because what goes on up here comes out in the way you live your life. Everything that happens up here affects the way you behave. Whatever fills your heart will affect the way you live. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Protect it. Start thinking about what you're thinking about when you're dwelling or focusing, or your mind is wandering. Learn to take your thoughts, reel them in, bring them back to the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, memorize the Word of God. I've got a verse right now in the center of my car. I got a verse right now in my book for preaching. I got verses upstairs. I got verses in my chair right in my bedroom where I sit and read. I got verses everywhere. Why? Because I need the Word of God. I need it. And I know that without it, I'll never do what God wants me to do. Whatever fills your heart will eventually come out in your behavior. That's just the way it is. You watch the way somebody lives and you'll know what's going on inside of them. Because actions speak louder than words. You can say all this stuff about what you believe. You can talk a great game. But you got to watch the way somebody lives and you'll see what's really going on. And I believe that we all need help. I don't think anybody can do this without help. That's why Ephesians 3:16 says, I pray, and this is Paul praying, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, talking about God, may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your what? In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts, that's your inner man, through faith. So the only way we can truly overcome our own thoughts is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to strengthen us. But we have to yield ourselves to Him. Surrender control. You know, one of the names for the Holy Spirit in Scripture is called the Helper. Did you know that? He is called the Comforter and He is called the Helper. John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 26. And John 16, verse 7. He's the Comforter, the Paraclete, which is also the Helper. He wants to help you, but you've got to yield yourself to Him. If you take control, if you run your own life, if you make all your own decisions without surrendering to Him, you're never going to have the power to really follow the way He wants you to follow. So Paul said, my purpose is that they, the body of Christ, may be encouraged, specific believers right now at Colossae, in heart. But the second part of this is, and united in love. United in love. Fervent love is the necessary balance to a strong mind. Because you got to be strong with your thoughts. You got to learn to take your thoughts captive. You got to learn to look at your perception, the way you're perceiving life and events and circumstances, and ask yourself, are these biblical? And if they're biblical, then your mind will grow in strength. As you surrender to the Holy Spirit, you will learn how to deal with circumstances, situations, events, crisis, persecutions, whatever. You'll be able to endure it. Just like Paul said, I endure all things. Christianity is not, and you got to understand this, mindless enthusiasm. Let's go! Like you go to some churches and it's all just, oh, oh, oh. But there's no teaching, no transformation. It's let's give Jesus a big hand. Yeah! Well, He deserves a hand every minute of every day. He's awesome. But it's not just about some sensational, enthusiastic pep rally. Let me put it that way. But it's also, on the other hand, you got to realize, on the other hand, it's not lifeless intellectual orthodoxy either. It's balanced. It's not one and it's not the other. There needs to be fervor. There needs to be enthusiasm. There needs to be passion for Christ. But there needs to be sound teaching. And there needs to be doctrine that is taught and lived. Because doctrine affects your duty. So when you understand what the teachings are and the truth in them, then you desire to live them. We are to be, according to this verse, what does it say? United in love. Say that with me. We are to be united in love. The Greek word here for united is sumbiazio. All right? Sumbiazio. That's the Greek word. You know what it means? It's an awesome Greek word because it means to be knit together, bound together, bring together, or united together. It's an awesome word because as believers, if I'm truly a Christ follower and you're truly a Christ follower, our hearts are supposed to be knitted together. We have this common bond through the power of the Holy Spirit that is real, that is awesome. This word is used in the aorist participle in the Greek, which explains the main verb may be encouraged. Because the main verb is may be encouraged, but this is the participle that helps explain it so that you might understand it in its fullness. It's defining the strengthened heart as one that is filled with love. So when your heart is strengthened, you're encouraged. And then when you're encouraged, the God of love fills you up. You're receiving and walking in Him because God is love. And so we're united together because God is in us. God is in me and God is in you. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. All believers possess the same eternal life. It's not different for me or different for you. It's all the same. All believers come to Christ the same way. There might be different circumstances, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave us life. All believers were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. So we all have the same Spirit. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same purpose. So we should be like-minded. But if that's true, then why are there so many denominations? Why are there Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Church of Christ and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all this stuff? Why are there so many different denominations? Why are there Methodists and crack labs and all kinds of stuff? Did I say that out loud? Sorry. Just kidding. All believers are united as one in Christ. I mean, go read Galatians 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Do you know, does anybody here believe that Jesus ever prayed a prayer that didn't get answered? You ever say, man, I can't believe Jesus prayed that and it didn't happen. You know, I sit and I scratch my head sometimes. Well, that's my beard. I scratch my head sometimes, you know, and I say, wow, Jesus is praying for something, but I'm not sure that I'm seeing it fulfilled. But yet it is fulfilled in a spiritual sense, but I want to see it fulfilled in a practical, real sense. And I believe that was part of Paul's concern, because Jesus was praying in his high priestly prayer for what? Unity, complete unity. Father, make them one as you and I are one. Look at John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not for his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's me and you. That's all the generations of believers. That all of them may be, what? One. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Now, I put italics around so that, because I really want you to get this. The reason why he is praying for unity is so that, here's the purpose clause, and you got to get this, the world may believe, so that lost people will come to Christ, so that the kingdom of God will be advanced. I pray this so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you know that our unity is a living testimony of the work of Christ? And when we are divided, when there are church fights and people arguing over carpet colors and arguing over who does this and who does that and why this doesn't work this way and why that doesn't work that way, there's division. And Paul was constantly warning believers about division because Jesus prayed for unity. Here's my favorite part. Jesus says, I have given them. This is me and you. Did you realize you had glory? I have given them the glory that you gave me. Man, I have glory. You have glory. Do you realize that God's glory is in your life? Man, wrap your mind around that His glory has descended on us because we have God in us, the hope of Christ. It's the power of Christ in us. Man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our calling and our hope and our life, that we would surrender all to Jesus and that he would be manifested in us and the world would see him. So Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Do you think the devil isn't working overtime to divide us, to separate us because of personalities, because of the way people treat each other, because of judgmental attitudes, because of emotions? Well, I've had my feelings hurt. Trust me, he's working overtime. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to, and I love this, complete unity. This is Jesus praying a prayer. Bring them to complete unity. Spiritually, that's happened. I want to see it happen practically. I don't think it ever will this side of heaven, but I would love to see that. That even as a local body, that we would be united, one mind, one heart, one passion, one Lord, living together for his glory. That's my prayer. That's my desire. He says, and may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. But that the world might know that you sent me. Our testimony is critical for the way we live. And division, man, would concern Paul, and it should concern us. He wrote to the dysfunctional church of Corinth. And this is what he said in 1st. Chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. It's hard when somebody's wrong, isn't it? To agree with them. And unfortunately, you're always right. And they're always wrong. In your own mind, because the way you perceive everything, right, becomes your reality. Look, when you walk in true humility, it doesn't matter who's right and wrong. There's a greater purpose. So you submit yourself. You surrender what you think you need or what your right is or your own desire for the greater good. That's what real love does. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you. And that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. One direction. One life. He admonished the Philippians. He said, whatever happens, I don't care if somebody spills the milk. I don't care if they paint the church the wrong color. I don't care if somebody says something that hurts your feelings. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You got to ask yourself, are your attitudes, are your actions worthy of Christ? The way you respond to people, the way you relate to people, the way you treat people, the words that you use, are they worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You got to ask yourself, because nobody else is going to check your heart, but you got to check your heart. You got to evaluate yourself. You have to examine yourself to see if you are walking in the faith, if you're doing what God created you to do, if you're living the way you're supposed to live. He says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm one in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. The key to practical unity is found right here. Right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Are you making every effort? See, if everybody makes every effort to keep the unity of peace, the unity of the Spirit of peace by loving each other and caring about each other and praying for each other. And no matter what somebody says, you being the bigger person, you don't worry about what they say, you let it go. You pray for them. You get on your knees for them. You struggle for them when they're wrong. You agonize over their lives. Because you're seeking the greater good, the bigger picture. Preserving the unity of the Spirit is accomplished by being peacemakers. All right? Being a peacemaker is the key. Peacemakers love each other. That kind of love is evident when believers live out loud. When they really live the verses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. When people live this way, it transforms our lives. I can't wait to get to this section. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, who are you? If you're God's child, if you are his father, you are his chosen people. Man, that's all. Wrap your mind, right? Like, wow, God chose me. God chose me. I'm undeserving, unworthy. I'm an idiot. God chose me. He says, and I love this, as God's chosen people, holy, you're reminding us who we are, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself. That means to put on. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Is that the way you're treating other people? Are you speaking to them with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? Are you bearing with each other? Are you forgiving? Look what it says. Forgive whatever grievances, whatever. Forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive. Let it go. Forgive, it says, as the Lord has forgiven you. In the same way that Jesus forgave you, forgive them. How did Jesus forgive you? He forgave you completely, fully, and unconditionally. He never throws your sin up in your face. He never reminds you of it. Actually, he does the opposite. He casts it as far as the east is to the west, and he says, he promises, I will remember it no more. So when somebody hurts your feelings, when somebody offends you, when somebody stabs you in the back, and you know they're a believer, you need to forgive them. I know it's hard. You say, how could they do this to me? It's not about you. See, that's the problem. When we think it's about us, but the truth is it's never about us. There's always a bigger picture. There's always a better plan. This kind of humble and practical love is exactly what verse 14 was all about. So Paul closed it out with saying, and over all these virtues, put on love. Because, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul wrote about love, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking. It's not about me. And then it goes on to say, after the self-seeking part, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no records of wrongs. So if you're truly loving your spouse or your neighbor or your friend, you're not going to throw up their past. If you're walking in love, you're not going to remind them of what they do wrong every day. You're not going to put them down. You're going to build them up. You're going to pray for them. You're going to struggle on your knees. You're going to agonize over their walk. That's what you're going to do when you see a brother or a sister who stumbles and who blows it. Yeah, I know you want to smack them. I know you want to kick them in the rear end. Man, when I see kids walking around with their pants down to their knees, man, I just want to implant my foot. It's like, that's what that's made for. That little spot right there, just a wham, I just want to put my foot in their rear end. But I can't do that. And it's not because I'm going to go to jail, because I don't care about that. It's because I need to be a witness. And I need to love them right where they are, even when it's difficult. See, loving people when things are good is easy. It's learning to love people when there's turmoil and there's conflict and there's pain. And that's what following Christ is all about. Christ suffered. Why shouldn't we? The life of following Christ is about suffering. And it's hard to forgive those that have hurt you, abused you, abandoned you, neglect you, rejected you. It's hard. And you can't do it in your own strength. But that's why you have to submit yourself to the Spirit of God. You got to surrender, yield. God, I can't do this, but you can. I mean, you already did it. Jesus said, forgive them, Father. You already did it. Help me. And he will. He's faithful. So as we close for communion this morning, if there's somebody that you have something against, if there's somebody that you are frustrated with, I would like you to make that right, to really pray. If you've offended somebody and you know that you did, The Bible says in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you go to worship, you know, you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you have a problem with somebody else or they have a problem with you, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go first reconcile that relationship. Go make it right. And then come back and worship. So I'm going to pray. And when I get done praying, I want you to come up. But if you need to go to somebody, if you need to say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that or I shouldn't have done that, I was wrong, then I want to give you that opportunity to do that before we take communion. Because being right with God is an important thing before we take the body and blood of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before you, God, as a body. Lord, I love this church. I love your church universally. But I love this local body, God, that you have planted me in. These are my brothers and sisters. God, we are working and serving as partners in ministry for your kingdom, for your namesake. God, I'm asking that you would transform us. You would change us from the inside out. That you would learn, or that we would learn, and that you would show us what it really means to walk in humility and to love each other the way you want us to love. So I pray, God, that you would have your way here today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.